And if you would please take your Bibles and go to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to try finish up today a sermon that we've been working on for the past 2 weeks. This is the third week. But I don't think any of us are disappointed. It's such a rich text. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read all of verses 15 down through 23, a short passage, but we'll only be dealing with the last part of it today. Colossians 1, verse 15, the Bible says, He is the image, it's speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the first in prominence of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to jump right in. We're going to cover a little bit of ground. Some of you haven't been with us for the past 2 weeks, and that's great. We're going to try to bring you up to speed just very quickly as far as where this passage has taken us and then where it's going. What we've been looking at as Paul has been writing to the Colossians, these are believers that he's never met. He's trying to strengthen them as they are living in a society that's populated with two different, not ethnicities, but two different people groups that are living life by different means. There's a secular culture, and yet they're believing in supernaturalism. We call it secular. It's not Bible-based. And so they're believing in the gods, however defined by that culture. You've got another segment of the culture that's living by revelation, by God's word, Jews. They're living by Old Testament. And so they're conforming the way they live life by how they view life through the law. And Paul is calling these Colossians to live life a third way. But he's trying to connect for them the fact that the way you see life is the way that you learn to live life. So our proposition for the past couple of weeks has been this: how we look at this world determines how we live in this world. It determines what lenses I put on, how I'm going to see, and then through that, how I'm going to live. So as we've come to this passage in particular, Paul is taking the theme of Christ, and he's pressing it down hard, he's pressing it in deep to people he's never met before, and he's trying to help them to understand, listen, you must put on the lens of Jesus Christ if you're going to see this world in a way that will enable you to live up to, not your potential, but to your calling. Because what God has done for you in Christ is nothing short of revolutionary. It's radical. It's new life on a death-cursed world. You get to be that spearhead of God's life penetrating the reality of darkness all around you. You see that? Look back in chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from this domain of darkness, and He's transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. This kingdom where we experience redemption, we experience the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul is going to do for these Colossian believers is he's going to help them to understand that they need to look at the world through Christ. Our perspective determines the choices we make, attitudes we cultivate. And he's saying, listen, all of these things need to be processed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them a worldview, and he's answering for them three worldview questions. 2 weeks ago, we looked simply at the question, who is Jesus? And we took several minutes just to plunge through what he has said about Jesus, that Jesus is intimately and organically connected to the Father as Son. We talked at length how a father can't be a father without a son. A son is not a son without a father. And Jesus is intimately and intrinsically connected to God as God. We also saw that he is one with creation. That he uses the term the beloved Son back up in verse 13. But down in verse 18 it says he is the head of the body. We talked how that a body cannot do, it cannot go, it cannot sing, it cannot play, it cannot see without a head. And so just as a body is dependent on a head, so who we are is dependent on Christ, and a head to some degree is dependent on a body. And Christ, again, is not only organically connected to the Father as God, he is connected to creation as man. He's the only one who spans that gap between creation and creator. And so Jesus Christ has stepped into that role, and as Giovanni confessed this morning, he can do that because he is the Son of God. He's not just anyone, he is the Son of God, bridging creator creation. Who is Jesus? What has he done? We looked at this again in verses 15 through 20, that Jesus, as the Creator, has created all things. And some five times throughout this passage, he says, all things, or all the world, all the earth. The point is that Jesus is over everything. He's designed things, things that are visible, things that are invisible. He's assigned their domain, whether in heaven or in earth. He's the origin. They were made by him. They were made through him. He's the means by which they were created, and he's the goal for which they were created. Through him and to him are all things. That's why in the book of Hebrews it says he's the heir of creation. Creation was made for Jesus. As Redeemer, Jesus then has accomplished the reconciliation of all things. And we talked a little bit, look back up in verse 14. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption. Look down in verse 20. Through him, God purposed to reconcile all things to himself. He uses two big terms, redemption and reconciliation, and they're not exactly the same. The term redemption means to lay claim to something as one's own. In Jesus, we have been laid claim to by God. It's a protective ownership kind of term. This belongs to me. In fact, Jesus, in shedding his blood, the terminology that Scripture uses in places is we are purchased. We are bought with a price. We belong to him. He owns us. So as the maker of us, he's reclaimed us with the blood of Christ to lay claim to us. We belong to him. He gets to call the shots. He is commander in chief. Reconciliation isn't so much a protective term of ownership as it is a peaceful term of relationship. It means to restore someone to fellowship with oneself. And so God, through Jesus, restored fellowship with himself, with us. In the person of Jesus, it says there in verse 19, for in him the fullness, in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, in the body of Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, God was manifesting himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The fullness of God, not just part of God, all of God is in the Son. As Jesus walked on planet Earth, we look at the Son and we see the Father. In fact, that's what Thomas said. Show us the Father and I'll be satisfied. Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus is not only the localized expression of God, he's the exhaustive expression of God. But God wasn't just pleased to dwell in Jesus. That word pleased also governs that next little infinitive next to it. God was pleased to reconcile through Jesus, to bring back into peaceful relationship through Jesus. It pleased God to do that. He didn't have to. He didn't do it out of some call of duty. God would have been perfectly just in damning every one of us to hell. Just. He would have still been good had he not sent Jesus. We understand that, right? He didn't owe us anything, but it pleased him. When we put our fists up in his face, to put his arms behind his back, to spread out his arms on a cross, and take the hit of the Father's wrath against our sin. That's what it means for him to save us. And so as God extends his judgment against our sins, sins that demand judgment, God's hand passes over us and strikes the Son. And it pleased God to do this. He brought a peace that's not passive but active, a peace that's not distant but intimate, a peace that's not sterile but passionate. God is excited to do this for his creation. And he does this by the death of his Son, through the blood of his cross, it says there in verse 20. That phrase commends itself to us in several different ways. It speaks of a violent death. God divinely designed the death of Jesus Christ that it would be a blood-shedding death, because the life is in the blood. So when the blood is spilled out, so too the life is spilled out. God designed the bloody death of Jesus, the violent death of Jesus. God designed a curse-bearing death. Dan read that in the book of Galatians for us this morning. He was hung on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God took his Son, Jesus Christ, and he suspended him between heaven and earth. He put him on a tree. He nailed him there that he might nail our sins to that cross so that we bear it no more. That's what God did in Jesus. It was a curse-bearing death. We also see that it was a substitutionary death, making peace for us by the blood of this cross. Jesus experienced wrath so that we can experience peace. Jesus experienced death that we might experience life. Jesus experienced judgment that we might experience forgiveness. That's what Jesus came to do, and it pleased the Father to do this through Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the only one who is intimately and intrinsically connected to God as God, to man as man. What has he done? He's made all of creation. And when creation rebelled against him, he came into creation to buy creation back to himself. So what does this mean? He's accomplished creation. He's accomplished reconciliation. What does this mean now for us? It has to mean something. That's where we go today. In this book of Colossians, Paul is writing, he's trying to help these believers to understand that viewing life this way through Jesus runs against the grain. It doesn't fit, because this isn't how most of the world thinks. And we wouldn't think like this except for this book. It requires God speaking to us in order to think of life this way. And so he says, if you're going to succeed in life, you've got to think in different categories. You can't be pressed into the thinking of those around you, because unless they're thinking this way, they're thinking the wrong way. And you've been given a calling as a child of God, as one who lives in the realm of God's kingdom, yet resides on planet Earth. You've been given a calling that's different from everybody else. In fact, you're to call them into this kingdom. We've been focusing on the focus of the gospel, which brings us to Christ. But in this message in particular, we want to look at the ongoing necessity of the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we think of what Gina, what Giovanni has testified to this morning. This is when I came to know Jesus as my Savior. This is when I got saved. When we think of the gospel, we think of salvation. But the gospel isn't just a once and done thing. Okay, been there, done that, heard the gospel, did the baptism thing, okay, gospel's behind me, now what else? Gospel is an entrance way into new life living. We remember what the word gospel means, right? And we're making a lot of this because Paul is going to say down in verse 23, don't shift from this hope of the gospel. He says way back up in verse 5, listen, you have hope laid up for you in heaven, and you've heard this before in the word of truth, the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. So once you hear good news, it doesn't stop being good news. You've entered into the good news. And so the gospel is something that you need not just at the beginning of your life in Christ, but all the way through to the end of your life in Christ. Who's going to preach that gospel to you? Praise God. He gives us preachers. He gives us teachers. He gives us radio hosts and bloggers and book writers. Okay, but the one who has the primary responsibility to preach the gospel to you is you. You understand that, right? And that's why Paul is preaching the gospel to these believers. He's saying, listen, I'm not always going to be here. In fact, I'm writing this from a prison cell in Rome. You have the responsibility to preach to yourself the gospel so that you don't fall off the tracks, so that you don't shift off the foundation, so that you can keep building your life more and more in the person and work of Jesus Christ so that you can become what you were designed and purchased to become through Him. There's the ongoing necessity of the gospel that Paul's going to emphasize in verses 21 through 23. Very simply, proposition is this: we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. We just got done with Valentine's Day, and I think everybody loves a good story of redemptive transformation. Whether it's a reversal of circumstances, think that old Disney classic Cinderella, right? Everybody loves when the ugly stepsister doesn't fit in the slipper, and the glass slipper actually fits on Cinderella's foot. We love it when circumstances are changed so that good guys win and bad guys lose. We like that kind of thing. Another twist of redemption is when there's a reversal of character. Another Disney classic, not original to Disney, but think Beauty and the Beast, where the beast is finally transformed and learns how to think about somebody other than himself and becomes lovable by actually becoming loving. And so we're suckers for good stories where circumstances are changed or reversed, or character is changed and reversed. It's interesting that the most redemptive stories are usually stories of love, because only love has the selfless ambition necessary for the hero to transform circumstances or to be transformed in character. Love requires me to not think of me. That enables me to change. It's awesome that this gospel is one of those stories. In fact, it's the greatest love story ever told. And in this gospel, we have both a reversal of circumstances and a reversal of character. In fact, the reversal of circumstances effects or brings about a reversal, not in God's character, but in our character. And so he's helping us to understand, listen, you must buy into this gospel. But you've bought into the gospel, and you still find yourself miserable to be around sometimes. You find yourself not looking at life as the glass is half full. You see life as half empty. You don't find it easy to avoid the temptations. You don't find it easy to put on Christ. You don't see that your character is actually changing. It's a struggle. Because our character isn't automatically changed simply by believing and receiving the gospel. In fact, it doesn't take us long for us to discover that it doesn't change automatically when these circumstances change. But we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, because what we find is that how we look at not just the world, but how we look at ourselves determines how we live in this world. Simple old story, Hans Christian Andersen, it's what? It's the ugly duckling, right? Okay, he doesn't fit in with anybody else around him. And one day he sees a swan and he says, oh, maybe I could be like that. In fact, he can because he is. He can because he is. Do you understand the power of that one little sentence? You can because you are. That's what Paul is trying to get at with these believers. You can do this. You can follow Jesus Christ when nobody else is following him. You can do this. You can love what you're supposed to love when everything else is tempting you away from your first love. You can do this. You can image God successfully as an image bearer of God. You can do this because you are this. Only by God's grace, not by your own doing. And yet, there's everything for you to do, right? And so how we see ourselves, not just the world around us, determines how we live in this world. And these verses 21 through 23, are going to answer that third worldview question, and they're going to provide for us two life-defining realities. We have to look at life through these two realities if we would be what we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do. The first reality is this. We see in verse 21 that we all start out wrongly related to God, our Creator, all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. What's the next phrase? No, not one. None. That's pretty comprehensive. He says there in verse 20, now you, Colossians, I want you to understand this. You once were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You did evil deeds. He paints a pretty bleak picture there of their former condition. But remember, he says, this is who you were, but this is how all of us start out life. Their original status when they came into this world, they were alienated, he uses the word. It means to be estranged, set apart, excluded, isolated. It means to be essentially separated from all that pertains to God and His goodness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His joy, His peace, His forgiveness. It means to be left in this world without any hope of outside help. You ever been in that place? You've been in this place where you're absolutely hopeless. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can do, nothing. And there's nobody there to help you. He said that's where your condition was without Jesus Christ. You were without hope and without God in this world. Our attitude toward God is that we were hostile in mind. The idea there is that we were hateful in posture, and so we became enemies in practice. We had postured ourselves against God. We had dug in as rebels because we were committed to us, and thereby taking our eyes off of Him, off of His glory, off of His goals, off of obedience to Him and His purposes, we focused on ourselves. And as posturing ourselves as enemies, we practiced as enemies. He says we're hostile in mind. This doesn't happen without thinking. This happens by wrong thinking. The word that he uses here, dianoia, strictly speaking, is not the mind itself, but it's the way the mind works. It's the process of understanding. It's the process of intellect. The thought and the act are tainted by our thinking, and each pushes the other into further corruption. Wrong thinking leads to vice, and vice leads to wrong thinking. All of these things are happening as we have postured and positioned ourselves against God as lovers of self. And so we're thinking wrong. And Paul is writing this to help them to get their thinking back in line so that their thinking and their actions, we see the next thing, thinking always leads to actions. Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Deeds here are simply those activities that display what's inside. It's the actions that reveal the character. It's the surface expressions that betray an internal reality. So the internal reality is we're hostile in mind. The external reality is, so we lived for ourselves, doing deeds that are wicked. Now you say, but before I was saved, I wasn't all that bad. But here the word is doing evil deeds. The word evil simply means that which is worthless, degenerate, consequently destructive. So no, you weren't out knocking over every toy block tower in the nursery as a child. You were not out gunning down everybody you could as a mass murderer. That wasn't your MO, granted. But the way you operated before Christ was worthless. You were building up kingdoms for yourself. You were building up praise for yourself. You were seeking love and protection for yourself. You were seeking to please yourself. And if you could do so by ministering to somebody else so that it made you look good, well, then all so much the better, right? Okay? But even our acts of altruism, of giving, of reaching out, were so that we look good. We get the glory. We get the attaboy. We get the medal pinned on our chest. He says it's worthless. So it's not that you were as bad as you could be, but what you did before Christ had no merit, had no weight, had no substance to it because it was done for yourself. And so he says that we all started out there. You Colossians started out there. You Telfordians started out there. You from Harleysville. You from Souder. We started there, all of us. But there's a second part. We're going to get through this because there's only two points. Right? We're already there. We all start out wrongly related to our Creator, but we can all be rightly related to God through our Redeemer. And the thing is, God who created us, whom we postured ourselves against, became the one who stepped into this world to buy us back, to change our status, to change our position, to change our mind, and then to change our works. He changed us by stepping into the story and purchasing us with his blood. Note again verse 21. Well, let's go back up to verse 20. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself, what's those next two words? All things. All things. Jesus dies on a cross, and he does it so that every person ever born might be reconciled. But it doesn't happen automatically. Giovanni came to a point in his life just a month ago where he said, I came to the end of myself, one of my lowest points, you said in your testimony. And I realized that it was me who needed Jesus. That has to happen, not on a generic scale, but on a personal scale. And so Paul says the very next words there in verse 21, so you, Colossians, you, who used to be in this mode of operation, fighting against God, posturing against him, doing worthless, wicked deeds. But you, verse 22, he has now reconciled. Yes, he did that in the personal work of Jesus for everybody at one time in one place. But has there ever been a time when he's done this specifically in your life? If so, you're saved. And what Paul is talking about is, this is you. Now, this is you. You used to have an old life. You now have a new life. And Jesus is the beginning of that new life. But there has to be a time and a place when God's provision of redemption is actually internalized and personalized, and that application becomes your own. He's speaking them together, but he uses a plural term that says, you Colossians, that is, each one of you Colossians has to experience this. Not just you as a group, but each one of you has to come to that point when you say, you know what, it's me. It's me. He says, this used to be where you are, but now this personal application of the gospel has worked in immediate transfer. Look at that, verse 22. He has, don't miss that next word, now. He has now done this for you. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a hope that's laid out in front of you, a hope of dwelling with God forever in perfect peace. But you also have something right now. Let's look at what he defines for us, what that looks like. You, he has now reconciled. The old status was alienation. The new status is reconciliation. Harris writes, like justification, reconciliation itself anticipates a positive verdict of God regarding the believers. God has purchased you with his blood. And so not only has he justified you, declared you legally in the court of law as one who is not guilty, but he has reconciled you. And he's brought you, he's going to present you to himself, he's reconciled you in this body of flesh by the death of Christ in order to present you holy. He's reconciled in this body of the death in order to present you holy. Reconciliation, again, let's just press down on it very quickly. It means to make peace. Not a passive peace, an active peace. He's transferred us from abiding under his curse to abiding under his blessing. It's not a distant peace, but it's an intimate peace. He's taken us from the group called Not My People. He's transferred us now to the group called My People. It's not a sterile peace, but it's a passionate peace. He's transferred us from that realm of wrath to that realm of pleasure. Go back up to verse 10. Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You ever had a teacher that you could never please no matter how hard you tried? Nothing. Might have been your mom, might have been your dad, might have been your drill instructor. But there's somebody in your life that you've tried hard to please and you couldn't. That was us with God. No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't. Do you still feel like that? You know what he's telling you? Because of what you are, you can. You can put a smile on your father's face. He's no longer your judge, your drill instructor. He is the one that you can go to and wants to be pleased with you. And he's given you a spirit that you want him to be pleased with you. You can do this. He's made this peace. The implication here is there's relationship. It's not just, okay, I prayed a prayer. Okay, now I got my life insurance for eternity. Now, doing what I want. The idea is, I prayed and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my life is absolutely different because now everything I do with him. I do for him. I do through him. Life is different because of Jesus. That's the whole point. The purpose is so that he might present us before him. That is, we're presented by God to God. God brings us into his own court, presents us in his own court. Remember, we've just talked at length about how Jesus stands as King of Kings Lord of Lords. He's preeminent, prominent. God brings us into the very court of God Himself. The King is there on His throne. And He says, you know what you have the right to do? You have the right to stand in the presence of the King. You're not one who's groveling, kneeling, and slobbering on the floor. You have the right to stand in His presence. To stand as one who has these characteristics. This was your status. But now, He's moving us into this place where I want you to understand what you have. To present you before Him. Look what it says there. Verse 21, holy. God is presenting you, because of Jesus, to Himself as one who has the right to claim holiness. Paul is writing as a professor in the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said he's thinking in law categories, okay? There's three categories of acceptance in the law. There's the unclean, that is, it's the abominable. It's what the sewer stuff is labeled. And everything that's uncleaned must be rejected as much as you would reject what's at the bottom of the porta-john in the nearest park. Okay. That's unclean. There's a clean category. Okay, that's the stuff that you can use, you can work with. It doesn't defile you. But you don't bring that into the presence of the holy. This holy is a third category altogether. It's the God category. It's the thing that you can't use for any other purpose whatsoever. And there was no way to jump from unclean to holy, ever, in any part of the law. Something could be unclean, then it had to be made clean. And after several different rituals, it becomes clean, and then maybe it could become holy. What God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He took you from the sewer pit at the bottom of that porta-john, and He transferred you into the presence of the King. He's made you holy. Isn't that amazing? That's us. Then He says, not only are you holy, you're blameless. The idea here is to not find fault, not find blemish. Negatively, it's used of sacrifices. This has no spot. Therefore, it can be accepted as a sacrifice. Positively, it speaks of God's ways. His way is perfect. The whole idea is you cannot improve upon this. My friend, do you get what God is saying to you here? When I view you in such a light that nothing can improve upon you before me. I view you like that. That's who you are to me. Because of my Son Jesus, there can be no improvement. Last thing He says, you are above reproach. The idea is without accusation. Not that you won't be accused. We have an accuser. In fact, night and day, he's accessing God's throne, and He's pointing His finger in God's face, and He's pointing His finger at us and say, you call that your child? Did you see what that one just did? You call that your child? Oh, they're really bringing glory to your name, that one there. But when the accusations are brought against us, they don't stick. They bounce off. Praise God, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and says, yes, but look at these. These have paid the price of those rebelliousnesses. These have paid the price of that treachery. They still belong to you. You cannot hold that to their charge because I have paid in full that rejection of you, God. No accusation will stand. Can you believe that? Currently, our status is as one who is reconciled. Currently, our attitude is one who is hope-filled. Verse 23. This is true of you if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, He's talking to them. There's different categories of ifs, if then, of possibilities here. He's not saying, this might not be true of you. He's saying, I'm assuming this is true of you, okay? So, since this is true of you, make it true of you. Since this is who you are, then do this. You can do this because this is who you are. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Hope. Do you have hope? Praise God, because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. This comes through this good news. But understand that the gospel initiates a dilemma. When I hear the good news of Jesus, I don't have the option of not making a choice, of not coming to a conclusion. I have to choose either to believe it or to reject it. Because if I don't choose to believe it, I've already chosen not to believe it. I've chosen to reject it. When confronted with the gospel, one is confronted with a choice. And it's a message, Paul says, is for all of creation. And it's a message that transforms when we put ourselves under it. Look at what Paul says here. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have now become a minister of this gospel. You understand who's writing this? Okay. This is a man who was consumed with self. He did everything so that he would get the attaboy at the end of the day. He did everything so that he could pin another medal on his chest. He did everything so that he would be recognized as standing above the crowd, so that he would have the glory, so that his goodness would be celebrated. And he did it unto the death of Christians. And Paul says, I was fervent. I was more zealous than anybody to do right, even if it meant killing God's people. Paul says, you know what the love of Christ can do for you? You know what it's done for me? It's given me a love that I never had before. And now, rather than going out and beating others down in order to build myself up, you know what I'm willing to have happen? I'm willing to be beaten down so that others can be built up. It's reversed everything in my life, Paul says. This gospel changes. It changes you. It changes me. So what does it require for our current action? Used to be evil deeds come out of this kind of thinking. But now this new attitude of hope gives us new actions. He says, listen, you must continue in the faith. You must reside in this body of truth. You've got to stay thinking in these tracks. He says, if you do, you will be stable. You will be steadfast. Two words kind of focus on different aspects. Stable speaks to the foundation or the footing. Steadfast speaks to the building or the superstructure. Another translation that I found is founded and firm. But the whole idea is this. As you build in your life, keep building higher by pressing down harder on the truth that this is who you are only because of Christ. But this is who you are in Christ. So because of this firm foundation, press down harder so that you can build up higher. Not shifting from the hope. Not that the hope itself is unstable, but that we would stray from this footing and lose our stability. N.T. Wright writes this, genuine faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living. Counterfeit faith, so hard in its early stages to distinguish from the real thing, eventually withers and dies. So, you prayed a prayer. But are you a believer? How do you know if somebody's a believer? Pretty simple. They believe. Right? Sounds pretty simple. Does prayer make you a believer? No. But believers believe, right? So Paul says, listen, because you're believers, believe. You can do this. You who are holy, you who are blameless, you who are without any accusation, you can do this. How are you looking at yourself today? We must keep preaching to ourselves the gospel. We must. This is the truth. Because how we look at ourselves determines how we live in this world. Listen, if you think of yourself as an ugly duckling, guess what you're going to live like? Right? Okay. But if you live as one who's blood bought and purchased for the courts of heaven, you're going to live differently. You're going to live as an ambassador of the King, because that's in fact who you are. Because God has created you to redeem you, to live confidently and joyfully in His presence. Are you? You can do this today. Let's pray.